You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Holy and gracious three, glorious Trinity, it is in your name that I pray, and as I pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that what would remain, I pray, at this time, is the living word, Jesus, your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Perhaps these words are familiar to you. Dearly beloved, we have come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church, and Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. You might guess I've said that a few times over the years. I've been fortunate to officiate, I don't know, hundreds of weddings over time. And we begin with one of the signs of Jesus. In John's gospel, you're familiar, in John's gospel there are seven signs, and the signs are the miracles of Jesus, and the significance of the fact that John is laying them out for us as signs is that they are revelatory. The importance of the sign is what it reveals of God and Jesus Christ, what it reveals of the character of God, what it reveals of the character of God for you and for me. And as I reflect on weddings, as you might imagine, a number of memories over the years. I had a wedding yesterday, as a matter of fact, but years ago, I remember this was all pre-cell phone, and Jack was just a baby at the time. And Paul and I, we were in Charleston. We literally just walked in from the beach, covered in sunscreen and sand, and the phone was ringing. And I went to the kitchen. I answered the phone, and it was my buddy Mark Bevensey, who was the organist at the Citadel. And there was a retired minister that was supposed to officiate that didn't show for the rehearsal. And the groom was supposed to call the minister, and I gather he didn't, and it was about 10 minutes until the service started, and Mark's like, Craig, can you come down here right now? And so I didn't shower. I just threw some clothes on, blew in smelling of copper tone, I remember that because when it came time, and to you, and I looked down at the names, and the bride and the groom and myself all began to laugh in that particular moment. You remember one of my memories from wonderfully the many weddings here, and Fred, you probably remember this, came in before the wedding, and it was early, and I noticed that the church had filled with smoke, and what had happened, there was something with the blower and the mechanism, and so we had to turn that off. We had to open the doors. The bride, I don't see Nina with us this morning. God bless her. She and her parents just like all fine and good. Rather than the organ, we had strings and keyboard as she came in, and she didn't complain. But the one that I remember most, perhaps in some ways, I share with you now. You may remember Colossians 3, often read at weddings. It's a beautiful passage, Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's a beautiful and rich and appropriate passage, certainly for a wedding, but just for Christians in general, what we clothe ourselves with beyond just what we're able to muster up from our own ability and character, but to actually clothe ourselves with these gifts that come from God. And this was also back at the Citadel years after I had gone, one of the cadets that had been there after I had moved away, and he had moved along as well, but asked if I would come back and officiate his wedding, and I was honored, delighted. But something happened his brother-in-law was to read this portion of Colossians 3. And I said, hey, I've got it marked in my Bible. Would you like to use my Bible? He's like, no, I have it. I'm like, are you sure? I've got it right here. I'm happy. You can just use mine. I've got it. I said, well, of course. Wonderful. And he, during the service, began to read. And he read this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Some of you are familiar with the passage, and he continues on, and they're looking at me with this confused look that suddenly turned to alarm as he read, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And it goes on, and they're looking at me with this sense of heart. I just said, he started at verse 1. And rather, he was just going to press through till he got to. And in the grand scheme, that's probably well to get the full picture rather than just the select portion, the full counsel of God, rather than just, just a little bit of it. And I remember at the reception, one of the groomsmen said, well, you had me at circumcision, was his toast. And I share all of that with us this morning. We hear, of course, Jesus at the wedding feast. And part of what I'd love to talk about this morning is certainly, ultimately, what the signs point to. Again, who Jesus is in relationship with you and me, what the glory of God is. The glory of God is spoken of in this passage. As Jesus says, it's not yet my time. Jesus' glory will be revealed. And of course, we know that the place where Jesus' glory is ultimately and fully and finally revealed is in the cross and the resurrection. It is in that once and for all sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. All of these signs point to that critical, essential piece that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the sign, again, is a revelation. It speaks of God. It points to God. But I bring up weddings with you because one of the things I'd love for us to reflect on this morning is the one of the gifts given to us by God. One of the gifts given to us in our faith, which is often missing in our lives as Christians. And what I'm speaking to is joy. What I'd like to speak to this morning is joy, and not joy simply as an emotion, because as we know, our emotions go up and down, but joy in all of its biblical richness and depth and promise, something which is secure, something which grounds, something which gives life, this joy, something which is more than circumstance, more than emotion, something which is a reality. And one of my questions to us this morning is, and why I begin talking about weddings as well, is what often gets in the way of joy and its rich and full presence in our lives? And I would say part of what gets in the way are our hopes and expectations. Hopes and expectations, which are good things, but often the hopes that we have in our lives, the expectations of what our lives and our relationships will look like, it's often very different. What we envision in our minds and hopes and expectations, and certainly weddings bring up no shortage of hopes and expectations, the way that they will work out. But take a wedding out of it, just our lives and our relationships, what we hope for and what we expect is sometimes different than our lives are. And what can happen to us when our hopes and our expectations aren't met, even if they might be unrealistic, is that we're disappointed. And when we're disappointed, we typically then turn to blame. Disappointment leads to blame. And I don't know about you, but I find that very helpful relationally when I blame the people around me. If my disappointment leads to blame, my experience is that draws us much closer together. But it's not just the people in our lives, but we can project it on God as well. things aren't going the way that we believe they should be going, the way that we hope they would go. And fair. I'm not saying this is easy or irrelevant, but what we often seek to do with disappointment when our expectations aren't met, when our hopes are not met, is then we turn to blame. I don't know if you've been following. I haven't been following exhaustively, but you can't miss right now the wildfires in Southern California and just the incredible devastation in that area. And you know, conservative estimates are the cost of this will be upwards of $50+ billion to begin to address all the destruction which has taken place. And that's a rather not simply mind-boggling number, but you think about the time and what it would take to begin to piece things together again. But the part that has interested me as I've watched this is the efforts have been blame. Who's responsible? And not surprisingly, in the efforts to define blame, it sort of has run upon, if you will, political party lines. It's the result of the Democrats and Democratic policies, and that's why this has fallen upon California. It's the results of Republicans and Republican policies, and this is why this has fallen upon the people at this time. The governor, of course, as you probably heard, has called for an inquiry, and I have high expectations for the outcome of an inquiry, of course. We'll find out who is responsible, and I feel fairly certain it's not the person who calls the inquiry. And maybe I'm jaded, but just this human tendency, there's an issue, and something has happened, and how do we fix it? We fix it by blame. We fix it by having someone for it to fall upon, and we lose sight of the tragedy and the travesty. And as I say all of this, policies and all these sorts of things, they do make a difference. I'm not making light of any of that. They actually have significant impact. We pray in our prayer, in our confession, the things we've done and that we've left undone. These are significant in our lives and in our relationships. But what I'm getting toward, and what I'm hoping to express is this human longing that we have for things to be right, and the human longing we have for purity, for ourselves to be pure, for things to be right among us. And I think it's a good and healthy longing, but the way that we tend to implement it typically is disastrous. And this the longing, I believe, goes back to the fall. It goes back to the garden. Fragmentation and brokenness has come into the world, and we experience voids, and we experience life as it's not designed to be, and we want it to be different. We want it to be right. We want it to be restored. This word from Isaiah this morning is a beautiful word of restoration to the people of Israel, that God has not forgotten you, that God will come to restore his people. And we find Jesus here at the wedding feast, and we long for purity. We seek it through religious means. And how many of y'all, as we started, how many of you have cut out sugar, alcohol, red dye number two? Are you filtering your water to remove microplastics? Are your fruits and vegetables organic? Are your eggs farm-raised and free-range? The reason I say this is they are at my house. So look, these things are happening in my world, but we long for this restoration. And again, in our best efforts, we try to accomplish it ourselves. But the reality is, in trying to do it ourselves, we typically look for someone to blame, and we typically make the situation worse rather than making it better. So where is our hope? Where is the hope that can speak to these expectations? Where is the hope that can speak to the longing of the fragmented human condition which we find in the world around us and exists in yours and my hearts and spirits as well? Something that struck me as I've read this passage like you many times, we see, of course, Jesus' interaction with his mother. I think, honestly, this is one of those things that speaks to the absolute truth and eyewitness detail of this. Jesus says, "Mother, my hour has not yet come." And Jesus says, "Do whatever he tells you. I hear you," but she tells the servants, "He's going to fix this." And the jars are filled. You know the story. Six stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons, are filled with water. The water is drawn out and taken to the steward, and it's not only wine, but it's good wine. It's amazing wine. The servants know what happened. The disciples know what happened, and there's a sign. There's a revelation. Belief begins to be strengthened and created in their lives, in their relationship with Jesus. Something happens, but this is what I would like to say. What are the jars that are filled? They are the stone jars filled with water for the Jewish rites of purification, the people's attempts to purify themselves again and again with the washing of cups and the washing of hands and the various means that they sought to make themselves pure. But it didn't accomplish it. But we see a sign here as it's filled with the wine. And what the wine, of course, as it goes on, what the wine will represent, the actual blood of Jesus, that which fully, finally purifies us, that deep longing which we all have to be restored, to be made new, to be made whole, to be purified, and all of the various means by which we go unsuccessfully about it, we're given a sign of the not only the place but the person in which it's accomplished. It's in Jesus. Jesus would go on to say, "I've come that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." He has said, "No one and nothing can snatch my sheep out of my hand because I've laid down my life and I've taken it up again. My sheep can never be snatched from my hand." My prayer is that we hear this morning that good and gracious word of a God who desires that his joy might be in us and that his joy might be full in us. And the invitation to you and to me to find the place where all those good and gracious longings are found, where all the hopes and the expectations that we have that have been disappointed, where all the fullness and the promise is met, and it is in the person of Jesus, and it is in his glorification, in his cross, in his resurrection, we are secured. We are able to be joyful in our lives, because he has given himself for us, and nothing will take us from his hands. And as we hear that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know all the various means and ways we try to restore ourselves and purify ourselves and secure ourselves and give ourselves joy. Lord Jesus, enable us to abide in you, that your joy might be in us and that your joy would be full. And to ask all this in your name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.